So our scripture this evening calls on us to contemplate the greatness and the glory of the Lord our God. The Lord calls on us, his people, to consider with awe his transcendent power and supremacy. But he also encourages us, he consoles us with the promise that this most high and lofty Holy One, that his presence will be with the meek and lowly Christian. At Presbytery on Saturday, we were blessed with a sermon from Reverend Andy Young, who's the minister in Oxford. And one thing that struck me is he said, "True biblical religion always exalts God and humbles man. True biblical religion always exalts God and humbles man." That's true. And you really see those two things, two sides in this passage. As I'm sure you probably know, brethren, the background to this word from God is the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to prepare the church for its imminent exile from the promised land. Because the nation of Israel has turned to idolatry, and to some extent Judah as well. The land's filled with idol worship. And so the people are degenerating morally into every kind of corruption and wicked vice, which shouldn't surprise us, because if you turn away from the living God, there's only death and unrighteousness. Cannot be good without God. And so the Lord is warning them through Isaiah. He's going to cleanse his land. They're going to be disciplined. The instrument will be the Babylonians. The land will be destroyed and survivors taken away as slaves. But there's a particular burden in Isaiah's ministry that the Lord reveals through him. The temple will be destroyed. The Lord's own holy dwelling place. If you think about what that would have just meant to Isaiah himself, Isaiah chapter 6, that's where he was given that vision of the glory of the Son as king, seated high above the temple, and of the angels bowing before him. But the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, interestingly, when you think about verse 1, the temple is often linked, particularly in Isaiah, with the phrase heaven and earth. Perhaps heaven and earth is even sometimes used by Isaiah as a metaphor for the temple, because it's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God in heaven meets with man on earth. But here in verse 1, it seems that the Lord is referring to the literal, what you could call the two realms of creation. There's heaven above, the to us invisible realm of glory, and to the earth below, to us the manifest, visible world. And so what is the Lord saying here? That there's no house or dwelling place, resting place for him in all of heaven and earth, in all of creation. So in context, to people in Isaiah's time who'd maybe been too attached to the temple in the wrong way, who maybe had thought that as long as they had the temple, it was fine how they sinned. Or maybe they valued the temple more than the God who lived in it and a relationship with him. Or to those who might be despairing that this building would soon be gone. The Lord is saying to them, there is no temple that can contain him. Not even the heavens and the earth can contain him. The Lord your God, he is so great and glorious, all creation is not able to be a dwelling place for Almighty God. He is on a whole other order of being, in a category of one. And certainly the truth of the transcendent, the above all omnipresence of the Lord, that God is present everywhere, that is being taught to us here. The glory of his incomprehensible being. Incomprehensible means we cannot really understand. He's just too great. That he's the infinite spirit. and the maker and upholder of all things visible and invisible, are held in his hand. God can no more fit in this universe than the ocean can fit in a bucket. He's just so supremely greater than all things. I looked up this week how big scientists today estimate the universe is. And the consensus seemed to be that the visible universe that we have some comprehension of is approximately 93 billion light years in diameter. And one light year is approximately 9.4 trillion kilometers. So, I mean, the heavens, I mean, the numbers are truly astronomical. And that's only what we think we know. But in this vast universe, it is as nothing compared to the greatness of the Lord of heaven and earth. As the Lord says earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, poetically, he measures out the heavens with a span. So with that gap, if God were to have a hand like us, metaphorically, he measures out these vast distances with his hand. Now, while it is true, the scripture is making this point about the greatness of the Lord, is in a real, actually the real sense of what the Lord is getting at here, is he's actually really speaking about his honour and splendour. Not about size geographically, as I've just talked about it. He's really saying that there's nothing in all creation that is worthy enough, fit enough, to be the dwelling place of one so glorious. Not even the glory of all creation measures up to the worth of his dignity. We honour one another, frail human beings, with beautiful dwelling places. Kings and queens live in palaces. Lords live in stately homes, or they used to. Presidents and prime ministers have checkers and the White House. But in that sense, what dwelling place or place of rest could be fit for the King of the universe? He is so glorious. So what is the Lord saying to us? Well, the right response to this revelation of the Lord's majesty is we should be humbled to the dust before him. Perhaps so many of our weaknesses and problems, worries as Christians, our sins, are because we've yet to consider the greatness of God. It's a famous quote by John Calvin, which you might have heard, which reads, "What in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. Hence that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. Thus it comes about that we see men who in his absence normally remained firm and constant, but who, when he manifests his glory, are so shaken and struck dumb as to be laid low by the dread of death, are in fact overwhelmed by it, and almost annihilated. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." And that last sentence there is so important. Calvin's saying to really understand ourselves rightfully, our right place and our sin, the real measure is to consider the majesty of God that is so awesome. And so this is the first thing the Lord says. But then the second thing is, of course, this just then makes it all the more astonishing. The Lord then goes on to promise he will dwell with his people. He will look, he says. He will come to. He will be with and bless. He will look upon with favor, reveal himself to, speak to those who are poor and of a contrite spirit, who tremble at his word. So we have the greatness of the Lord, but we see the Lord is gracious and merciful, condescends to have communion with his creature. So we must marvel not only at the greatness of God's power, but the greatness of his love and gentleness, that he comes to us. And when he's doing that, he's bridging a gap that's greater than we can comprehend. Verse 2, I believe, describes the character of a true saint. That if you have to whittle it down to what is the character of a real righteous saint's heart, it's what's described here. This is a real believer, one who is poor and contrite of spirit. They tremble at God's word, and that is the characteristic of every true Christian. They've got a poor and contrite spirit, not only because of the greatness of God, but because they know their own sins and unworthiness. And they humbly bow before this one true God. They acknowledge his glory. It's all about his glory, not ours. And these words reflect that this comes deep from deep in the heart. Again, tying to one of the running themes through Isaiah. Outward religion and form is not enough. It must come from faith in the heart, that there is a love and reverence for God. And that they love and reverence God's word. They tremble at his word. They tremble at the Lord's commands, his threatenings, his power. And they tremble with wonder at the grace of God. And in this life, you know, we cannot separate God from his word. We must give reverence to God's word. Again, another quote from Calvin. We owe to the scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it. It's certainly a bad sign if someone claims to be a Christian, but they disrespect or neglect, disobey God's word or lack reverence for it. But that's the character of a saint. And to them, to you, brothers and sisters, God gives this promise. To such a soul, Almighty God above heaven and earth promises to dwell with you, to make you his temple through the gift of the Holy Spirit living in you. We should marvel more at this gracious gift of the Spirit. Perhaps we become so familiar with these terms in the New Testament that we are Christ's body, that we are the temple, that God is with us. That is the most extraordinary thing. But then the final thought I want us to end with is I think that this scripture points us to also the glory of the incarnation as our minds inevitably turn there in this season. These verses point us there, the glory of the incarnation of the Son of God. Because he is this eternal, infinite God become man, indeed fulfilling this promise and dwelling among us. And again, how it should just fill us with wonder again and again that one so great came and dwelt amongst the lowly, born in an animal trough and in a manger. There's that hymn that says, behold, the great creator makes himself a house of clay. What is the answer to the Lord's question? Well, there's no temple we could build, so he's come himself. Jesus Christ is that temple in which he dwells with man. And more than that, we see he's the perfect man, with perfect poverty of spirit, humility and graciousness. The man who lives with perfect reverence, loving God's word. I'm meek and lowly of spirit, he tells us. And so he's the one worthy to be this dwelling place. So these verses, brothers and sisters, as we contemplate God's presence, they tell us the wonder of the gospel is not just how great the majesty of God is, but how great his graciousness is by dwelling among us. Let us pray. Our most holy God and Father, we want to be those who tremble at your word. And as we hear tonight of your immeasurable greatness above all things, we do ask, Lord, that your Spirit would impress these truths deep into our hearts. That we would be, Lord, convicted of them. That we would be contrite and lowly before your majesty. And we pray too, Lord, that we would never be jaded or take for granted the wonder of your Son and what he has done in becoming man for us. That the one who is worthy above all things was willing to make himself nothing, even to suffer the death of the cross in order to dwell with us. And so we pray, Lord, again, that these things would rest in our minds and shape us and mold us to be the people you call us to be. And for your Son's sake, we pray these things. To God be all the glory. Amen.